Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is, This is Not Science Fiction. This is kind of a goofy title, but it'll make sense. I was thinking of it as I was working on the lesson. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the wrath of God. I think this is our 11th lesson on it. It's either 10 or 11. Excuse me, I was going to count it up. But what we've been focusing on is the fact that Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God. The reason Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God is because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross. And there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at that. You know, we've made the point that God's wrath is not like human wrath. One reason we're afraid of the wrath of God is we impose human ideas on it. But James chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Well, everything God does is righteous, so his wrath must be righteous. So his wrath must not be like man's wrath if man's wrath works unrighteousness, if that makes sense. God's wrath is his judicial response to sin. It's the response of justice to man's sin. And his judicial response was poured out on Jesus at the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement is one of the Hebrew words for punishment, the punishment necessary to obtain peace and well-being for us. That's how the Amplified reads there, Isaiah 53, 6, 5, 5, I think it's 5, no, it's 6. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's 5 or 6. Okay. The chastisement or the punishment needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. He took the just penalty of the law on himself. God's wrath was exhausted at the cross. Romans, you don't have to turn there. We've looked at all these in previous lessons, but Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, I am going to read this one. I like this one. Let me read this one. You don't have to turn there, you can if you want. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because we've been justified, or acquitted is the legal term there. Because we've been acquitted, all charges dropped, we will be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, we've been working on the fact that the phrase, the wrath of God, now wrath and anger are used interchangeably when the scripture talks about God's wrath. The phrase, the wrath of God or the anger of God, is never used in the New Testament in connection with daily Christian living. It's not used in connection with Christians or daily Christian living. I offered that to you as another proof that we have no reason to fear the wrath of God. It's never mentioned in connection with Christians. We've said that the phrase, the wrath of God, is used in connection with the future fate of all who reject Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross and with the second coming of Jesus. And we've talked about that. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that those who do not receive Jesus and his sacrifice, the wrath of God abides on them. Now, we made the point that does not mean God is dealing with men in wrath, because he's not. He's dealing with men in mercy, giving men a lifetime to repent. But if someone does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in this life and they leave this earth, they will receive the just penalty. Or the wrath of God. The just penalty is eternal separation from God. Now, the phrase wrath of God is also used in connection with the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes back to earth, he's going to carry out or execute the righteous penalty for sin on all who have not received the work of the cross. The righteous penalty for sin is eternal separation from God, first in hell, and then ultimately in the lake of fire or the second death. We talked about that several lessons ago, and we may revisit that in a future lesson. But the point for our discussion is this: that is the fate of all who reject Jesus Christ. That is the wrath of God. We flip that phrase around. Oh, that's the wrath of God. That's the judgment of God. Oh, God's judging them. That's the wrath. God's going to get you. And see, what we do is we undermine our own confidence in God, and we're misusing the terminology. So that's one reason we're taking time to look at this. Now, we have made the point that there is coming a day of judgment in the earth. Not a literal 24-hour judgment day as such, but rather a time of judgment connected with the second coming of Jesus. And we have made the point that judgment, that word judgment, if you study it out, it actually comes from a word that means justice. And justice is about making things right. Jesus is coming back to earth to make things right. We have so many wrong ideas about the second coming and about what's judgment. Like I say, you know, we say, well, God was judging them. He was judging them. But the problem with that is, what if he turns around and judges you? See, that's how you undermine your own faith and confidence in God. If it's accurate and he is judging people, okay, we have to accept it. But he's not. He's dealing with men in mercy. Okay, I digress. Many of the events associated with the second coming of Jesus, especially what's written in the book of Revelation, scares us. I mean, last week I read you the list of the seals' judgment, the trumpets' judgment, the bowls' judgment. I gave you that little chart, and there's some pretty hairy stuff. They almost seem like a horror film or like a science fiction story to us, but that's because we don't consider those things in light of the context of the whole Bible and the plan of God. So we're taking some time to sort this stuff out, to remove the fears we have, which are based on lack of knowledge of God's word and misunderstanding of God's word. Now, this is really the third week we've been addressing things connected with the second coming of Jesus. But we just got a lot to talk about. So, you know, this is a whole lesson in and of itself. You'll get a full thought from this, but it is based on some things that we said in previous weeks as well. Now, one of the problems with studying the second coming of Jesus is people want to start with things like, who's the Antichrist? What does 666 mean? How can I get out of taking the mark of the beast? Is the new world order of the devil? Those are the kinds of things that you hear, but it's bigger than that. The second coming of Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus is coming back to earth to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. We talk about this a lot. You know, that's one of the themes here, the big picture. If you want to understand the individual parts of the Bible, you've got to understand the big picture. Jesus is coming back to establish his visible kingdom on the earth. Through the cross, he established the invisible reign of God in human hearts through the new birth. But there is a day coming when he's going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. God is, and always has been, king. He's the king of eternity. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. I got some verses here. Let's look at Psalm 145. I don't want to look at certain verses just because I don't want to run out of time. We'll just look at one. Let's look at Psalm 145. I've got others, and you could run your references. There are a lot of verses about God being the king of all. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you a few brief facts about what happened before time began. In eternity past, God created the angels, or the angelic beings, and he began to rule over a kingdom of angels. At first, there was just God. We've talked about that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, perfect fellowship, loving each other. But God created the angels, and he began to rule over a kingdom of angelic beings. Now, the angels were created to worship God, to serve God, to do his bidding. Angels are messengers. We're not going to look these verses up. You can look them up. But here's the point for our discussion. In the past, in prehistory, before God made the heavens and the earth, He made the angels first. Before he made the heavens and the earth, there arose angelic opposition to the rule of the king, and a rebellion occurred in the heavenlies. Now, I'm not going to look these verses up, just in the interest of time. We'll look at a few verses in those passages later on in the lesson. But Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us about it, and Isaiah chapter 14 tells us how one angel in particular, Lucifer, challenged God's right to rule. You're familiar with that. And in the course of his challenge, he enticed at least a third of the angels to follow him. Now, we're not looking up the scriptures because we got a lot of other things to look at, but he enticed about a third of the angels to join him in rebellion. Now, Lucifer became Satan. Satan just means adversary. He's God's adversary. I mean, you can call him Lucifer, there's nothing wrong with that, but Satan means adversary. That's why he's called, because he, by his choice, became God's adversary. He enticed a third of the angels to join him in his rebellion, and he set up his own counterfeit kingdom. God's a king who ruled over a kingdom. Well, he's got a challenger, Lucifer, who set up a counterfeit kingdom and ruled over the angels who followed him in rebellion. He actually carries out the work of this kingdom through these fallen angels, or demons. That's what demons are, fallen angels. Now, God judged the false ruler. Jesus said this. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 10, verse 18, while he was on this earth, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from the heavens." You're familiar with that. He has been judged, but he has not yet been subjugated. In other words, he still roams. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28 for a minute. Let me just read you two verses from there, or maybe a little more than two. Ezekiel 28. Let's see. Do I want to read this now? Yeah, we'll read it now. Let me start in verse 17. Really, the context starts up in verse 1, but we don't have time to read all that. "Thine heart," speaking of Lucifer, "thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be again." Now, what you're reading right there is the future fate of the devil, okay? One day, he's going to be exposed, thrown down, and all will see him. Now, look at Isaiah 14. This puts it in even more specific terms. This has not happened yet. This is still future. Isaiah 14, let me just read a couple verses here. Verse 12, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how thou art cut down to earth, which thou didst weaken the nations, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou," see, that's all happened. That's his rebellion. But here's his future. "Yet thou shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that did make the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" That's the future fate of the devil, this rebel, this challenger against the authority of the king. Now, that has not happened yet, but that's his fate. I mean, there's a whole sermon there. Christians are afraid of the devil, and there's no reason to be afraid of the devil. You know how we were just talking about, I finally noticed, you're right here with me. Well, I finally noticed that Jesus defeated the devil in his resurrection victory, and one day I'm going to look at him and say, this guy did all this damage? Now, I'm not saying he's not a real adversary. He most certainly is. But nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. It tells us to beware of his mental strategies. The battlefield really is the mind, but that's a whole other can of worms for tonight, and I digress again. But the point for our discussion is this. A usurper attempted, challenged God, and set up a counterfeit kingdom. And from the point of Satan's rebellion until now, two kingdoms have existed in the heavenlies, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We could do whole lessons on it. I mean, Satan's kingdom, there's rank, there's certain responsibilities and functions Scripture tells us about, but there's two kingdoms. Now, Satan's rebellion raised the question, who's God? The devil's answer to that would be me. And who has the right to rule? The devil's answer to that would be me. It raised the question. Now, God has always planned a family since eternity past. We talk about that a lot. It was his plan to have sons and daughters made in the image of Jesus Christ. And he chose to answer the question about who is the rightful king and who has the right to rule through the creations of the heavens and the earth, a new sphere in which he would develop a kingdom. God made men in his image and in his likeness, and then he created them to exercise his authority in the earth. You don't have to turn back there, but Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. God made men to rule in this new sphere. Men were to be his under-ruler. They were to submit to him and then rule in his name in this new kingdom. God would rule creation through men. But as you know, Satan enticed Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or to disobey their king. By disobeying their king, they submitted themselves to the rule of the counterfeit king, if I can say it that way. They submitted themselves to the rule of Satan. And Satan's kingdom, or Satan's reign, which up to that time had existed only in the heavenlies, was established on this earth. And Adam and Eve and the race in Adam became subjects of that king and of that kingdom. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, which gives us Luke's account of where the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, one of the temptations Satan offered was all the kingdoms of this world and the authority of them all. And in verse 6, the devil says, for it was delivered to me. He had the authority, or he had the right to offer the authority of the kingdoms of the world because it was delivered to him by Adam. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but the point for our discussion is this. As soon as that happened, as soon as man in Adam submitted to the rulership of the counterfeit king and became subjects of the counterfeit kingdom and established this counterfeit kingdom on the earth. How many of you know the devil's called the god of this world? I didn't put that verse in here, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan is the god of this world, small g. As soon as this happened, God stepped in. Go to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as this happened, now, you may think I forgot what I'm talking about, but I have not. See, everybody wants to talk about the second coming and turn right to Revelation and find out what 666 means and who is the Antichrist. But one of the reasons there's such goofy teaching out there about the end times is people don't start at the beginning of the book. They start at the end of the book. What book, you tell me, what book can you read and start at the end and figure out what it's about? The answer to that would be none. That's exactly right. But don't get me started. Okay. So this happens. The counterfeit king entices God's under-rulers in the earth to do his bidding and submit to his lordship, which is what they did. And here we are. But as soon as that happened, God promised Adam and Eve And man in Adam, there was coming one who would break the power of the devil, one through whom God would execute judgment on the devil, one through whom submission to the authority of God, the rightful king, would be restored. Now, here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put Adam and Eve have sinned, God, perfect love, has walked into the garden to help. He doesn't run in with a stick to swat people. He runs in with help, temporary help, coats of skin to cover them, and the promise of permanent help to undo what had just happened. And God speaks to the serpent. He speaks to Eve, and he speaks to Adam. And in verse 15, speaking to the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Tons of stuff we could say about that verse. But the point for our discussion is this. This is the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God promised the coming of one who would break the power of the devil. He will bruise your head. Bruise your head. Bruise Satan's head there means to destroy his power, break his power and his lordship over mankind, to turn men from the authority of Satan to the authority of God, to restore rightful rule in the earth of the King of Kings. Now, the coming of the one who would reestablish the kingdom of God's rulership on earth has been God's message and God's promise to man since the fall of man in Adam. You know how, let me say this before I say that. Remember earlier in the summer we talked about how God is a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We did all those lessons and those were awesome. And I made the point then, and I want to restate it. God, the unknowable God, wants to be known. And he's gone to great lengths to show himself to us in his word. And he's used a lot of different things, names, words to describe himself to us. No one name or title fully describes him. If all you know about God is he's a shepherd, you don't know very much, okay? So remember a few weeks ago we talked about God being a consuming fire. God is not fire, but to be called consuming fire tells us some things about how he functions. We talked about that. But how many of you know, if that's all you know, God's a consuming fire, you'd have a distorted view of God. Well, God is also a king. Here's another piece of our puzzle. God is also a king. Now, the king's our father, praise the Lord, but he is a king who is looking to restore rightful rule in the earth. And that relates to the second coming. See, I haven't forgotten what I'm talking about here. Now, God's message since the beginning has been the promise of this one who would restore rightful rulership to this earth. Go to chapter 5 here. We've looked at this before, but let me reread it. Chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we all know about Enoch. He walked close with God. God was so pleased with him, Enoch didn't see physical death. Now, turn over to Jude. Turn over to Jude. We've read this verse before, but we're going to read it again because I like it. And I think that's only fair. There is no chapter 7, sorry. Verse 14. And Enoch also, this is the same guy, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. I'll stop there because it goes on. But the point for our discussion is this. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam, and we're told here in reference and judgment from God, all of which can inspire fear in you if you don't understand what's going on. It's not a case of God's really mad and he's coming back to blast people. Did you ever see that bumper sticker? It says Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he really mad. It's a crude word for he's really mad. I'm not going to say it. Maybe you've seen that. But that's a prevailing thought. I mean, I just the other night was flipping through the TV channels and the History Channel. They had a, it was a thing about Nostradamus, which I could care less about, but the last 10 minutes talked about Sir Isaac Newton, who was a tremendous scientist and mathematician. Well, he was also a devout Christian. And I did not know this, but he studied end time prophecies and did a lot of writing about it. He was certain, based on what he read in the scripture, that Israel would go back into the land. Now, this guy lived in the 1700s, at a time when Israel going back to, the Jews going back to Israel was ludicrous, but he saw it in the scriptures. Now, this show made him look like a religious nut. They made him look like a kook. Whoa, we didn't know this about Sir Isaac Newton. These papers have just surfaced. He had this obsession with end time, with the apocalypse. So that was goofy. But it was interesting listening to this. I'd like to know more about his papers because the man really was a devout Christian. But the point I'm going for is this. These secular people writing this up, they're saying, yes, all these people who believe in the end of the world, they say the world is going to be destroyed and it's going to become a floating comet in the sky. You know, and I'm thinking, no wonder, you know, because more Christians watch that than read their Bible, okay? If the truth be told, if the truth be told. So, you know, we've got these goofy ideas about God's coming back and he's really mad and he's going to blast people. No, Jesus is coming back to carry out justice, to make things right, and that's a good thing. See, he's already carried out justice in my regard. It was done at the cross. I'm going to meet him as one who's been acquitted. Amen. All charges dropped. Who's done the work of God, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at all that in previous lessons, but the point for our discussion is this. Jesus is coming back to earth to bring an end to the rebellion that occurred in the heavenlies before time began and to bring all things under the rule of his Father, just as Adam was supposed to do. See, that's what Adam was supposed to do. And that's all good news because it is this rebellion of Satan and Adam's participation in it that brought the curse of sin and death and destruction to the human race and to the earth in the first place. We could do the whole lesson on that. See, you just read people say, oh, it's God doing the bad stuff. Were you not listening? It's the devil who lays waste to the nations. It's the devil and the devil working through man and the curse that's in the earth. The second law of thermodynamics. What is that? It means if I leave a tomato here and no one touches it and we come back next week, it will have rotted. Why? Because there's death at work in it. Why? Because of Satan's rebellion and man's submission to that rebellion. And Jesus is coming back to undo that, and that is an awesome thing. See, it's exciting. Go to Matthew chapter 13. We've read this before, but I like this one too. So we're going to read it again. It is this rebellion and Adam's participation in that rebellion that brought the curse of sin, death, and destruction to the human race and the earth in the first place. And once it's removed, a kingdom of peace and righteousness in which God rules and reigns, and his subjects, who are also his family, can shine forth reflecting his glory and his authority. Here in Matthew chapter 13, let me start in verse 41. Jesus was explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, we focus on furnace of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why would you focus on that? Unless you're not saved. And if you're not saved, let's take care of that. Let's take care of it right now. Because this verse 43 tells me that the righteous are going to shine forth like the sun in that kingdom. Friends, that would be me. And that would be you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. This is what the second coming is all about. Now, the Apostle John, was given a vision of the final years just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth to end this rebellion, to end this counterfeit kingdom, and to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. And that information, of course, is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast, not about the New World Order, not about any of that freaky stuff. Those are subjects related to the return of Jesus, but that's not what it's about. It's about the return of Jesus to bring an end to this counterfeit kingdom that has brought the hell and heartache and suffering that's present in the earth today, root it all out, undo every trace of it, and set up a kingdom of life and joy and peace and righteousness for God's family in this earth. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Let me just read you two verses. I'm going to read it out off your outline because I want to read the Living Bible. I love the way the Living Bible says it. See, last week we talked about the seal's judgment, the trumpet's judgment, and the bowl's judgment. Revelation 10:7 says, "But when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, then God's veiled plan, mysterious through the ages," let me stop right there. The King James says, "The mystery of God is revealed." Mystery in the Bible does not mean something you can't figure out. Mystery means something in the purposes of God that up to this point has not been revealed. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. It's something in the purpose of God that up to this point has been hidden. Okay. "But when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, then God's veiled plan, mysterious through the ages, ever since it was announced by his servants, the prophets, will be fulfilled." Well, what plan? We just read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's coming one who will break your power. We just read in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that the Lord would come to execute justice on this earth. Now you might say, well, I thought you said it was a veiled plan hidden in the wisdom and mystery of God. Him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Him that has eyes to see, let him see. In other words, God has been, progressively revealing himself to man. We have more light today than they did then, and we can put the whole Bible together now. I'm digressing. Stop me. Don't let me do that. Okay, then we go over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "For just then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." See, chapter 10, verse 7 said, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and God's plan was revealed. Well, chapter 11, verse 15 tells us what that plan is. "For just then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and then were loud voices shouting down from heaven." Here's the mystery of God right here. The kingdom of this world now belongs to our Lord and to his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what it's about. The kingdom of this world now belongs to our Lord. Don't you like Handel's Messiah? Do you like that musical? "The kingdoms of this world and of his Christ." You see why they do it and I don't do it. But see, that's what it's about. "And he shall reign for and ever." And at this Christmas, when you hear that, that's the mystery of God that's been revealed. "And he shall reign forever and ever." And guess what? We'll reign with him. Now, see, you have to understand this. Angelic beings have been watching the unfolding of God's plan since before earth was created, but since earth began. Jesus, we're not going to look at all these verses because I know you're familiar with them, but Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 10, that the angels rejoice every time a human being submits to the rulership of the king and is born again. Why? Because they know the plan. God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth and take out this counterfeit kingdom. So they're excited every time someone submits to the invisible kingdom of God. When Jesus came to earth the first time, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Jesus came to earth the first time to establish the legal right for men to be participants in the kingdom through bearing our sin at the cross. But angels were attendant at his birth. On the night he was born, Luke chapter 2 tells us, shepherds were watching their sheep in the fields. And what happened? An angel came and said, a son of David is born in Bethlehem this night. And suddenly the sky split open, and the veil that separates the unseen from the seen was pulled back, and they saw a heavenly host, and they heard him singing. See, that's real. The angels have been watching this stuff because they understand the plan of God. See, we're busy trying to figure out what's 666, and you think he's the Antichrist, and you think the covenant of peace has been signed, and blah, 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 blah. And here's the angels seeing it as it really is. I want to see it the way the angels see it. When he began his public ministry, he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and then he went and spent the 40 days in the wilderness, was tempted of the devil. Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, that the angels came and ministered to him. They helped him. Angels helped him. John chapter 1, verse 51, let me read that one to you. That one is not as familiar. Look at John chapter 1. When he was gathering his disciples at the beginning of his public ministry. Oh, gosh, where does the time go? Huh. It goes so quick. God made time and he made plenty of time. There you go. His disciple Nathanael, let me start in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly, but I'm real excited about it. In other words, angelic activity was part of the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because they understand what's going on here. A counterfeit angelic kingdom was established on this earth when Adam fell, and God's going to undo that. You know this one. Devils recognize. Well, in fact, read this one. Look at Matthew chapter 8. We'll just go real fast. I've been kind of putzing around, but we'll go really fast now. Devils, who are the fallen angels, okay? They recognized Jesus when he was on this earth. You know that. They knew who he was. And they wondered if he had come for them before the end of time. Here in Matthew chapter 8, this is where Jesus was going to cast the devils out of the demoniac, the Gadarene guy that had all the devils, was possessed with legion. Let me just read you one verse here, verse 29. And behold, they, that's the demons in this demoniac, cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? I mean, even the devils are aware there's coming an end of time, and they're going to have to answer to God. Are you here before the time? When Jesus rose from the dead, and the women went out that morning to finish embalming his body, who greeted him? An angel who said, he's not here. He's risen. He goes before you. Angels have been actively involved in that. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. The angels are real involved in the events connected with the second coming. I mean, we just read that in Matthew 13, that at the end, he's going to send his angels to gather out of his kingdom everything that offends. Revelation chapter 16, those who watch from heaven as the final unfolding of God's plan takes place, they declare that it's right, that it's right. See, we read something like the book of Revelation. We go, "This, how could a loving God do this?" But the angelic beings, they go, this is right. I need to find it. Okay, 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and which was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Go back, go over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. See, we're reading this stuff in the book of Revelation going, this is terrible. Is it going to happen to me? Oh, my God, how could it happen? But the angels are going, this is right. This is right. I'm just trying to change your perspective and bring it in line with the scripture, okay? For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants in her hand. That's something we're not going to deal with in the interest of time. But the point for our discussion, let me read you one more. This is Revelation 15, verse 4. It says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." William's translation there says, "Because the justice of your sentences has now been shown." The American Standard Version says, "For thy righteous acts have been made manifest." See, God is coming back, not because he's mad, he's really ticked off, and he's going to let the earth have it. He's coming back to execute righteousness, amen, justice. Now, we said this last week. Much of the destruction just prior to Jesus' return to earth to set up his kingdom will be the result of Satan's increased activity and efforts because he knows his time is short. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. "Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants, the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." We said this last week, Satan, just prior to the return of Jesus, is going to offer the world his counterfeit of Jesus. See, he's a counterfeit, ruling over a counterfeit kingdom, and he's going to offer a counterfeit king to the world, the Antichrist. Antichrist. What is he? He is a counterfeit. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Well, Satan is going to offer a counterfeit. This man will seem to have answers to the world's problems. He will offer the world a false peace. And through the Antichrist, Satan will entice or try to entice the world to worship him and to submit to him in an effort to hold on to his kingdom, because he knows he's going to have to contend with Jesus again as he did the first time Jesus came. And you know how that worked out for him. He couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb. Look at Daniel chapter 8. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. Daniel chapter 8. We first meet the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given all kinds of information about the end of days and the second coming of Jesus. Much of the symbolism in Revelation comes from Daniel. That's one reason why people don't understand the book of Revelation, is because they don't read it in conjunction with Daniel. But let me just read you a few verses here. Let me start in verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand." Now, this is the Antichrist. Don't have time to prove it to you, but I could. "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Remember, we read last week, he'll have the power of the devil to perform miracles, counterfeit miracles, "but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself, and by peace he shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the Prince of Peace, but he shall be broken without a hand." Through peace, he's going to destroy many. This is a counterfeit king of peace. Now, that word peace there, it's an interesting word. It comes from a word that means security. It can either mean genuine security or false security, and that word can be translated abundance, peace, prosperity, and quietness. How many of you know the devil's a deceiver? It's going to seem that he's offering peace, prosperity, quietness, and abundance to the world. Now, the satanically inspired activities of this Antichrist and the response of people on the earth to him will bring the heartache and suffering of the tribulation. He'll bring the whole world, Scripture tells us. We're not looking all this up. But what I'm trying to get you to see is it's not God hurling down lightning bolts from heaven at the world. The calamity will be from a number of sources, but one of them is the activities of the Antichrist. He's going to bring the whole world to battle at what's been called the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually a series of campaigns in a plain in Israel, because he's going to try to wipe out every last Jew, because Jesus is coming back in part to fulfill promises to them. There will be war, and every nation will be involved in it. So there's so much we could say. Let me read you another verse from Daniel, but I'm going to read it off of your outline because I want to read the Living Bible. Speaking of the, in Daniel 7, it also talks about the Antichrist and what he'll do. But here's the end of his story. But then the Ancient of Days will come. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. But then the Ancient of Days will come and open his court of justice and take all power from the vicious king to consume and destroy until the end. See, Jesus is coming back to stop this. He didn't start it to come back and stop it. This is the natural progression of the second law of thermodynamics, if I can say it that way. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. It goes on to say he's going to come back to consume and destroy this counterfeit kingdom. Then every nation under heaven and all their power shall be given to the people of God. Literally, the people of the saints of the Most High, and they shall rule all things forever, and all rulers shall serve and obey them. In other words, he's going to restore it back to what it was supposed to be. Man ruling on the earth in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on this. I just want you to see, this is the future. This is the future. Not earth getting blasted away and becoming a little floating comet out in the cosmos like they said on that goofy program the other night. Now, go to Revelation chapter 9. The book of Revelation can seem like some freaky science fiction book stuck on the end of the Bible if we don't read it in the context of the rest of the Bible and the plan of God. For example, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, is sometimes taught as God sending tormenting bugs on wicked people to punish them. Let me just read a few lines from here. Let me start in verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lion. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was given, to hurt men 5 months. Now, I can remember, this is a lot of years ago, do you remember Chick Tracks? Did you ever look at Chick Tracks? I used to like those. But I can remember, this guy used to make little cartoons. When I used to teach school, I used to put baskets of them on my desk, and kids would take them and read the cartoons while I'm lecturing, and I acted like I didn't see. A kid actually got saved through that, but that's another story for another night. But, you know, I remember the Chick Track and it's like these little locust things with scorpion tails, and they got teeth going, and they got bug eyes and little crowns on their head, you know. But see, that can't be right. Why? Well, number one, it's ridiculous in the light of the overall plan of God. Here's a little rule of Bible interpretation. If your interpretation is ridiculous, it's not right. If I can say that as respectfully as possible, because God's not ridiculous. But see, that's why you can't just take verses out of Revelation. You've got to look at the whole picture. What is this? Well, nobody knows for sure, including me. It will be clear what is being described here when it happens, just like Isaiah 53 was clear after it happened. You know what Isaiah 53 is? They sang from it tonight, that verse, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." That was written 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. And the rabbis debated, who is the suffering servant? But once Jesus went to the cross, it was clear what that meant. Well, much in Revelation is like that. It isn't clear now, but it will be clear when it happens. And see, we said this last week. This is an example of a first century man, the Apostle John, who is describing 21st century technology and warfare. Scripture is clear that due to the actions of the Antichrist, there will be war, especially in the Middle East, just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth. And John describes what he saw in terms familiar to him. People who have more military knowledge than I do say that some of this stuff is a very good description of certain helicopters that the military has with artillery and stuff on them. So, you know, this isn't a, that's one reason why this book seems so bizarre. But keep in mind, it's 21st century technology. Why didn't God give John words like a Black Hawk helicopter shot out the nuclear warhead that was fired from, he could have, because God already knew those words, but number one, it would have had no meaning to the people back then at all. And now you might say, well, that had meaning to them. Well, actually, more than it does to us, because they were familiar with the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah, where many of these symbols appear, and the symbols are defined in Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation when you take them all together. But that's another lesson for another night. Okay, elsewhere. And see, I wanted to make this point. See, another reason I know this is not bugs flying around stinging people is because elsewhere in Revelation we are told exactly how Jesus will deal with those who have not submitted to his lordship. Exactly how he will deal with those who have submitted to the Antichrist. See, remember we said, I guess 2 weeks ago, the last 7 years is unlike any other in human history because time as we know it is coming to an end, and the people on the earth will have 7 years to make up their mind. Is it Jesus or is it the Antichrist? And there will be those who choose Jesus, multitudes, according to the book of Revelation, but there will also be multitudes who reject him as well. And we're told elsewhere how he will deal with them. Now, leave your finger here, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We spent a lot of time in this chapter last week because it tells us some things about how the Antichrist can't come on the scene until the church is taken off the earth. And when the church leaves, restraint on the devil will be removed. Let me just read verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, in context, that's the man of sin, the Antichrist. And then, after the church leaves, shall that wicked be revealed. Now, listen to this. Whom the Lord shall consume with what? The spirit of his mouth. Not with bugs that sting. Not with heavenly blowtorches. Not with armored tanks. But he's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now go back to Revelation. Let's see. Let me start in chapter 1. You're familiar with this. When Jesus appeared to John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have a pretty detailed description of what John saw. Let me just read you one verse, verse 16. And he, Jesus, had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, I ask you, was Jesus standing there with a big metal sword hanging out of his mouth? Remember our rule. If your interpretation is ridiculous, it's not right. Okay, that's ridiculous. Okay, drop down into chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which had the sharp sword with two edges. There's a reference to that sword. Now drop down to verse 16. Repent, or else I will come again. I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, Jesus did not have a literal sword coming out of his mouth. This is a reference to the word of God in his mouth. How do we know? Well, don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where it talks about taking unto us the whole armor of God, it talks about taking the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. The word of God is called a sword. Now, that makes perfect sense. In fact, we've done lessons on this because there's a lot we can learn from that. The power of the word of God in your mouth is like a sword. Now, go back to Revelation 19. Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and those who oppose him with a sword coming out of his mouth. He'll destroy him with his word. Revelation chapter 19, this describes in detail the coming of Jesus. I don't have time to read all of it. Let's read verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in war he doth judge and make righteousness. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Now drop down to verses 20. Well, let me start in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Now, these are the people fighting in Armageddon. They're fighting each other, but they say Jesus. They see Jesus coming in the clouds, in the sky, split in the sky, and they gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They turn and try to fight Jesus. And see, this is not Joe Christian who got mad and said a cuss word. And see, I run into Joe Christians who got mad and said a cuss word, and they live in fear of what God's going to do to them. I'm not saying it's right to get mad and say a cuss word. Don't get me wrong, but that's mixing apples and oranges, okay? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus spoke his word. He spoke his word. In fact, I forgot to read a verse. Back up to verse 15. I'm very sorry. Well, we read verse 13, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon a white horse, horses clothed in fine linen and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of God. With this rod, he's going to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Now, verse 21 tells us he slays them with the sword in his mouth. Now hold your finger there. Well, you don't have to hold your finger there. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Where does the time go? Isaiah chapter 11. Because this is good. Not because it's mine, but because it's the word of God. Isaiah chapter 4. Now this whole, if we started in verse 1, this is a prophetic reference to Jesus, this whole passage, but I'm just going to read verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. See, this is people, the people to whom these words in Revelation were first written understood smiting with the words of the mouth. Did I leave a part out here? Where did I put that? Okay. I got some other awesome verses here. Okay. They're farther down. We'll read those. Okay. Jesus will speak and destroy the armies of the Antichrist. Now, what does destroy mean? Destroy means confine them, consign them, send them to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Okay? Now, Jesus will speak. Just as he spoke creation into existence, Jesus will cleanse and make right his creation. With his word, he will remove those who refuse his sacrifice and his lordship from his kingdom. Think about this. Turn to Matthew 25 real quick. See, Jesus is not coming back to chop somebody up or shoot somebody with a gun. When it says the forces of Antichrist turn to battle him, can you imagine Jesus ducking behind a tree? I don't think so. No, he's going to speak. And what's he going to speak? I'll tell you exactly what he's going to speak. Here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's going to say, get out. Get out. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Depart from me. Leave. Go where? Into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, we'll talk more about that in a later lesson. But the point is, with his word, he's going to send them on their way. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, workers of iniquity, I'm going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. That's how he's going to remove the wicked. He's going to say, leave. Now, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, is not coming back because he's ticked off and he's going to whop everybody upside the head. He's coming back to do what is right, which is administer judgment. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I got to go really fast here because we can't leave off the last page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now remember there, vengeance means to execute justice or to carry out a sentence. It doesn't mean I'm mad, you got me and I'm going to get you back. He's coming back to carry out the sentence on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or refuse to obey the gospel, who shall be punished. Now, punished there doesn't mean whop upside the head. It means, it comes from a word, excuse me, that means to pay a penalty. The penalty of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God. They shall be punished. And here's the punishment, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now remember, we talked about this word destruction. It does not mean cease to exist. It means ruin. It means ruin. Can you think of anything more ruinous than to be cut off from God for eternity by your own choice? Man made in the image of God, made to be rulers in the earth, under rulers, under God, made to be sons of God, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Ruined. Ruin. So much we could say about that. Okay, go back to Revelation 11. We're making the point that this is not a freaky science fiction book when you look at it in context of everything that's going on. Now, last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, we read about these two witnesses that God is going to commission to prophesy against the Antichrist for 3.5 years. And let me read verses 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now, I saw a movie on one of the Christian channels about this stuff, and these two witnesses were walking around, and they'd go, for people listening by tape, they'd open their mouth and like a blowtorch thing would come out. They're walking around going, you know, like human blowtorches. Now, no wonder people have such goofy ideas. So once again, remember our rule. If your interpretation is ridiculous, it's wrong. See, that's what we do with it because we're thinking 21st century. But this is not science fiction. These men will not have flamethrowers coming out of their mouths. These will be men. Many Bible scholars think it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. Now, Enoch, that'd make a lot of sense. He's the one who prophesied about the coming of the Lord. And, of course, Elijah was the one taken up in a whirlwind. But we'll see. But see, what are they doing? They're exercising their authority on this earth. They are men authorized to speak for God, and his word will be like fire in their mouths. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Can you take about 6 more minutes of this? Jeremiah chapter 1. These are the verses I thought I left out, but this is where I put them. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, of course, Jeremiah was sent to prophesy to Israel when they were in bad apostasy, worshiping idols. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. He's a prophet, okay? And those witnesses are going to be prophets. And he touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and throw down and build up and to plant. Here we see that a man authorized by God to speak the word of God can build up, tear down, plant, throw down. Now, go into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. See, we've got a scriptural principle here of people speaking the word, and it's compared to fire coming out of their mouth. Let me read you one more. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as fire? Is not my word like as fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So what I'm trying to get you to see, Revelation is not flamethrowers and bugs flying around stinging people. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? I mean, I'd like to belabor it more, but I want to get the whole thing in here. Okay, Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. I can't quote that one. It says the same kind of thing. Let me find it real quick. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. I love this stuff. See, the Bible all fits together. Yeah. Verse 5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. Now listen to this. I have slain them with the words of my mouth. That's God talking there. I slayed them with the word of my mouth. So how will Jesus deal with the Antichrist and the counterfeit kingdom? Not with armored tanks, not with nuclear bombs, but with his word, with his word. And we're authorized to speak his word. Okay, now back in Revelation, these guys are authorized, the witnesses are authorized to smite the earth with plagues as often as they would. Now, plague there, that word means a stroke or a wound. Now, that's kind of interesting because the wounds that should have come to you and me went to Jesus. Nobody has to experience these wounds. But the word is used figuratively to mean calamity. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God will authorize these men to do this in the same way he authorized Moses to call down calamity on Egypt. Those plagues of Egypt were demonstrations of the power of God designed to show Egypt and the Hebrew people that God is the only God. And think about it. When Moses called down calamity, it was clear what would happen, when it would happen, and why it would happen. If you go back there, it was not freaky science fiction. It was, you think frogs are God? Oh, no. Jehovah made the frogs, and he's in charge. In fact, frogs are going to overrun your land. Oh, you want them gone? Okay, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, they'll be gone, according to my word. See, it was God in his mercy demonstrating to these people, I'm the real God. This is going to be a sign to unbeliever that these witnesses are from God and their message should be believed. This is the mercy of God in the tribulation. This isn't science fiction. See, remember, there's coming a time when time, as we know, it'll come to an end and billions of people are going to have to make a choice. Is it God or is it the devil? One of the images used in the book of Revelation to describe what is happening is that the wrath of God is being poured out on men, and men will have to drink from the cup of God's wrath. There's the bowls of wrath. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. We're almost done here. This last page is quick, I promise. Revelation chapter 14. Let me start in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man will worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. So everybody's afraid. Can I accidentally take the mark of the beast? No. It's a willful submission to worship the beast. But if any man will take this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. In other words, there's nothing to soften it. Into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, if you take this out of the context of the rest of the Bible and the judgment of the bowls where the angels pour out bowls, if you take it out of the context of the rest of the Bible and the plan of God, you can draw all kinds of wacky pictures in your head, like God is throwing it out from heaven. Think about this for a minute. Don't turn there because I know you're familiar with this. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, do you remember what he prayed to his Father? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of his wrath. Jesus drank from the cup of the wrath of God. Why? So we don't have to drink from the cup of the wrath of God. What is the cup of the wrath of God? It's not God mad. God was not mad at Jesus. The cup of the wrath of God is eternal separation from God. in a place of fire and brimstone. And we talked about this. The point is not fire and brimstone. The point is emphasizing the unending torment of separation from God. He drank the cup so we don't have to experience the wrath of God. There's so much we could say. We haven't said all there is to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. Many of the symbols used in the book of Revelation first appear in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given much information about the end of time. One of the things Daniel is told, and this is a whole lesson for another, we're not even going to look at any verses, but one of the things Daniel is told in Daniel 12, 5 through 13, is that there's actually going to be a 75-day interval between when Jesus actually comes to earth and when he establishes his visible kingdom on this earth, a 75-day period. I don't have time to show it to you. A lot's going to happen during those 75 days in between when he lands on the Mount of Olives and he actually sets up his visible kingdom. Some say the judgment of the bowls is going to occur then. That's what I think. Those are the worst calamities. It just boom, 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 boom. But the point for our discussion is this. Nobody who has not accepted Jesus as Lord will be allowed into the millennial kingdom, the visible kingdom that Jesus will establish 75 days after he comes back to earth. Any who have not submitted to his lordship will be removed from the earth. They'll have to drink the cup of wrath. However, during those final 75 days, Jesus will actually be on earth. What is that? It's one final chance for people to respond to him before they're removed. It's his mercy. I mean, think about it. We see God's mercy in the midst of destruction all the time. Don't turn back there, but you remember this in Genesis chapter 18, before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Remember, pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, before he took on flesh, came down and ate a meal with Abraham and talked with Abraham, and then he went to Sodom. Now, why did he go to Sodom? He already knew how bad it was. It said the cry of what went on there had come up to him. Why'd he go there? Perfect love walked into that city before it was destroyed. Why? One more chance. Why did Jesus give Judas the sop at the Last Supper? Remember that? One more chance for Judas to change his mind. That's the mercy of God, friends. The second coming is about Jesus coming back to do what's right. The end times is not a science fiction event. Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of God begun in eternity past. He's coming to destroy Satan's counterfeit kingdom and all the hell and heartache that goes with it. And he's going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, a kingdom free from corruption and death. At that time, God's wrath, administered through his word in the mouth of the living word, the Lord Jesus, will cleanse the earth and all of creation. And that's a good thing. Jesus drank from the cup of wrath for every human being. And to all who receive him and his sacrifice, he offers a place in his kingdom. We have nothing to fear. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan. Lord, I thank you that your word gives us hope and comfort in the midst of increasingly dark times. I pray for every person here and every person who will hear this message. Personalize this lesson, Lord. Expose areas where we have fear. And with the light of your word, shine the truth before us so that we can see reality as it truly is and be lifted up above. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience. We're done tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.